Well, it's a blessing to be here again this evening. It really is a joy to have morning and evening worship. Not something that I got a lot of as a kid, and so something that I've grown to cherish. So it's good to be with you again. Our scripture reading today comes to us from Mark chapter 14. We've been going through a bit of a series throughout Mark 14 in our congregation, so this is the follow-up to this morning's message. Mark chapter 14, we will begin in verse 26 and go into 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's approach him now in a time of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that we, being your sheep, so weak and helpless, have a shepherd who is capable and loving and leads us through many storms. Lord, we ask that this time of worship that we offer to you would be for the glory of your name, that you would heal our hearts and be with us, Lord, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And we ask that all this would be for the glory of the name of your Son. Amen. God knows our failures, especially our repeated ones, and one of the things that we struggle most often in life is when we have repeated failures. There are those times in our lives where we know that there is something that we struggle with very profoundly. It comes up time and again. We failed others that way before, and yet we keep doing it, and this is something that we both receive and we give, but for simplicity's sake, we'll focus on those times where we are the ones failing, we are the ones giving it. This can range in severity. Again, like we looked at this morning, sometimes they're matters of mere inconvenience. Sometimes we've been told for things that are very innocuous. They're maybe really not a big deal in the grand scheme of things, but you've been asked politely more than once, maybe you fidget. Maybe you breathe too loud, whatever the case may be, but those in your life, your loved ones, they ask you and they say, you know, honey or whatever the case may be, "I wish you would be more mindful of this." And so you say, "Okay," but it's muscle memory. And so it comes up again and again, and sometimes it bears repeating more than once. But the reality is that sometimes these behaviors are more serious. Sometimes it's a matter of character. And character, as we all know, takes a long time to change and to do something about. Well, sometimes it takes too long. And so you've failed your loved one in this particular way, and you have asked for forgiveness, and then some time goes on, and then you fail in that way again, and so you apologize, and then some time goes on, and then you apologize, and then after a certain point, a number of things happen. Number one, you start to wonder if you even mean it. And maybe you never lose sight of the fact that you are sorry and you are trying, but the fact is sometimes you think to yourself, "Well, if I mean it, do I have any hope of actually doing something about this? Maybe I'm just an incapable person. Maybe this is just who I am." And then sometimes also the people that have asked you to be mindful of this behavior that you understand, maybe it's a real sin issue, maybe it isn't. The fact is that this is something that you've committed to improving about yourself. At some point, we get to a place where we think to ourselves, I'm not sure this person is capable of change either. So sometimes our apologies might be terse and hollow, but the same thing with our forgiveness. Oh, I've asked this a million times before. What's the point at this point? That's very hard. It's one of those things that can absolutely demoralize people and make them despondent. But the reality is that hurting somebody else, as awful as it is, pales in comparison to hurting the God that we love. Again, this is not something that only matters when it's easy. No, sometimes it's very difficult precisely because this is someone that we love. We don't really care what the guy at the gas station thinks of our repeated behavior. We don't have to see him if we don't want to. We can always get gas somewhere else. But our loved ones, our children, our spouses, those in our lives who matter to us, that's a whole different discussion. But even they leave. If only for a moment. Sometimes we don't always have to spend every waking moment with one another, but with God we have a much closer connection, a much deeper relationship. And so you notice in your life when you have failed time and time and time and time again, you are exhausted of repenting. As the scripture says, you have flooded your couch with tears and you have begged the Lord to help you in this way. And as we saw this morning, sometimes when that change does not come fast enough and it does not come in a particular way, you almost start to get angry with God. Why haven't you helped me already at this point? That's a very difficult position to be. But it's also something that we find in Scripture. Because not only can we be in a place of despondency, we can also be in a place of pride. And we might consign ourselves to believing that this is really not a big deal. If I've worked so hard at improving this aspect of my behavior and I can't actually do anything about it, then maybe it's really not a big deal. Even if the Word of God tells me that it is. It really is amazing how many things Scripture speaks to. It speaks to this issue directly, in no uncertain terms. Because Jesus is about to come to the worst event that has ever taken place, in some sense, the crucifixion of our Lord. And let not the glory of the resurrection distract us from the fact that this was the Son of Man being subject to the hands of sinful men. And Jesus, in his final moments, is surrounded by people who are weak and who are going to fail him more than once. And Jesus, knowing this, still chooses to love and to be with the ones that he loves. We find great comfort in that for ourselves this morning. And we see that precisely in this great, we spoke this morning about having a calamity. We see that this evening as well. As Jesus predicts a calamity, Peter then responds and then Jesus confirms. We look at what calamity it is that we're talking with at all, and we see that beginning in verse 26. It is specifically that Jesus tells Peter that you will abandon me. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Jesus has told his disciples, there is coming a time very shortly that you will all flee from me. Let us begin by examining some of the basics of this text, things that we might otherwise overlook to understand why this statement is so significant. Again, Jesus is coming into his final hours, and you might be forgiven for thinking that Jesus has better things to do than to be with his disciples. On the one hand, they are his faithful disciples. On another hand, they can be a little thick-headed, and they can be difficult. And in fact, Jesus tells them, you will flee. And yet, verse 26 tells us, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Scripture doesn't have throwaway phrases. It doesn't have extra lines. And yet, sometimes we might skip over verse 26 entirely. Is it significant that they went out singing a hymn? Why, yes, it is. What is that significance? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus is beginning here with a time of communion, and not with the Lord's Supper, but a time of fellowship is what we're referring to. Not only is Jesus singing a hymn with them, but do we know which hymn they would have sung? We actually can approximate with a relatively high degree of certainty. Jesus and his very good Jewish men, as apostles, had just had the Passover meal. There was a certain liturgy that was to be followed year in and year out, and at this particular point, they would have been singing the second half of the so-called Hallel Psalms, which are specifically Psalms 116 through 118. And it's understandable that maybe we don't have those memorized off the top of our heads, so let's remind ourselves some of the things that this particular portion of Scripture tells us. Just a small survey in Psalm 116. It says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his peoples. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. This is what Jesus is singing with his disciples as he is about to literally fulfill this psalm. And it's not just the Jewish people that Jesus came for or is with, but also Psalm 117 is a psalm that tells us that all nations are called to praise God. And then finally, in Psalm 118, verse 17 specifically, it says, I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Has there ever been a man in history who has had enough reason to say these words? Is it not the case that the death of his godly ones is precious in the sight of the Lord, especially when it accomplishes the salvation of men? And is not Jesus the perfect Son of God who will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord? Indeed, he is. And the disciples are paying homage to this, whether they realize it or not, they are singing these psalms with Jesus. And yet, Jesus warns them. And he does so by quoting Scripture to them. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. We read that just now and this evening. This is from Zechariah 13. Earlier, in this very same chapter, Jesus has warned his disciples that they would sin against him. And we will come back to how they reacted and why that's significant. But at this point, Jesus had told them, one of you will betray me. So this is not news to them. Now, to quote Zechariah 13, just makes sense at that point. And what is Zechariah 13 really about? Zechariah is a very difficult Old Testament book. It doesn't lend itself to obvious or easy understanding without effort. It's also not always a chronological piece of text, but within Zechariah 13, logically, the progression that we see is this. There is a great shepherd, and he is struck down, which in the parlance of Scripture just means that he's killed, or something terrible happens to him. And then the sheep are scattered, but they are refined. There's a purpose and a reason for why this is happening. The reason for this is so that God may constitute a new people, a people that are refined by cleansing waters that spring from Jerusalem. And again, we saw some of this being already foreshadowed. This is the God of Israel come to be with his Jewish disciples to then take that gospel to the ends of the earth, a refined people, sprinkled with living water. And again, we saw some of these motifs and ideas back in chapter 4. We have calamity that is coming. And the shepherd is leading through it because he's not surprised. He sees the valley of the shadow of death. In Jesus' case, this was literal death. This was not something that could have been averted in the case of the Sea of Galilee. And so at this point, so many chapters before, do the disciples learn their lesson? Do they understand everything that Jesus has not only done with and for them, but has actually now quoted to them in no uncertain terms from Scripture? The answer is an unfortunate no. Not only does Jesus begin with a time of communion with his disciples, but he also promises them further communion after the fact. Because verse 28 says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He will not simply die for the sake of dying. He will come and meet his disciples again. He will be resurrected. Jesus loves his people. He wants to be with his people, and so he will. And so isn't it interesting, again, that one of these psalms that they would have sung from together, number 118, has that popular verse that we're all familiar with, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And indeed, Paul picks up that language. And he says that the church is a temple. It is the temple. And it is built on the foundation of the apostles, of which Christ is the cornerstone. We, brick by brick, being a fulfillment of these very promises that he sang with his disciples. In the midst of great challenge and calamity, knowing what kind of failure is coming, knowing the ways in which Jesus will be scorned, abandoned, disrespected, and mistreated, he has communion with the ones that he loves. This is a love that is almost incomprehensible to us. In fact, it's completely incomprehensible. But we ought to understand something of it because we've had those moments in our lives of sin. And so, Christian, we have to think to ourselves, in our darkest moments of failure, when there is that sin that you are struggling with and you know that it is a sin and do not forget that it is sin, do you understand that you are in communion with the living God? That you have union with Christ? That your sin does not undo that? And that is not a license to sin. That is not a license to become complacent and say, "Okay, whatever. I guess everything's okay. I've said I'm sorry. God will forgive me." No, but remembering that you have that union with Christ even as you are struggling, and that word is operative and it is key. You are struggling with your sin. The fact is, the Lord is with you. And the more that you understand how vile your sin is, the more you begin to understand how beautiful the Savior is. You begin to flee from it in a way that you could not before. Stay the course and do not become despondent. But do not forget that the Lord is still with you. You have not undone his great work of salvation. This is how Jesus begins, by telling and predicting that there will be catastrophic failure on behalf of the apostles. And then Peter responds. Verse 29, and then again in verse 31. Verse 29 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also." What is Peter's reaction? It's actually a shocking reaction. Peter commits at least 4 cardinal sins, and depending on how you count it, you could probably find many more. But first of all, you would expect that the oldest and hopefully the wisest apostle, who probably knows better, certainly ought to, would have a more humble reaction. Maybe he would call his other disciples to a time of prayer. "Brothers, there is a great challenge upon us. Let us pray to the Lord that we may weather this storm. Yes, we will scatter, but what are we going to do in that scattering?" All the rest of it. No, he is quick to say that even though all may fall away, I will not. I'm special. I'm different. It's actually pride at the highest level. It is a number of things here that are very, very serious. First of all, he corrects Jesus, because Jesus had just told them that this would happen. And he says, no, it won't. We have to follow this through consistently. If Peter is saying to Jesus that this will not happen, and he is correcting Jesus, that means that he is saying Jesus is wrong. This is an attack on Jesus' divinity. He's also denying prophecy, because Jesus told him that this will happen on the authority of the Word of God. Where does Peter get the confidence to say, no, not me? Moreover, he is dogmatically defining that he will not sin in this way. I may be a sinner in other ways, but this is just beyond the pale. And then not only that, but he is actually making himself the standard, because verse 31 tells us that not only are they all joining in, but he says that I will not, even though all may fall away. No, I'm different. I'm special. I'm Peter. I'm not like everybody else. And at this point, we would probably have good reason to be very shocked and angry and disappointed in Peter's reaction. Until we realize that we do the exact same thing. In what way do we do this? When was the last time I got into a literal argument with Jesus? Well, never. But have you ever asked yourself the quote? Have you ever said something along this line? I would never do that. Oh, really? And you can be sure of that? Why is that? Who told you that you are incapable of sinning in this way? Sometimes our hubris really takes over. And not only do we say that for ourselves, but we say that for other people. In some rare instances, we say that for people that we don't even know, that we've never even met. I can think of a few examples. Let's take an easy one. Parents, with your children, have you ever had a situation where there has been a problem between your child and another child? Maybe their parents call you and they say there was a small altercation between the boys. And maybe you don't say it, but you think it. No, surely not. No, not my Bobby. No, my Bobby's special. He wouldn't do that. We have the confidence to say that for other people. And then we have the confidence to say that for ourselves. No, I would never do that. The point here is not to now go through life and be despondent and think to ourselves, well, maybe I'm just one step away from committing the most heinous act that there possibly could be. No. And there can be times in our lives where we feel like we can speak with some amount of certainty for somebody else. We might be shocked if we hear a certain accusation. We don't want to believe it at first because we feel like we know the individual. There is time for that in life. It's not that those things are completely invalid. But don't we greatly abuse that? I would never do that. And in fact, this is the reason why we find it so difficult to forgive people in our lives. Because subconsciously we've bought into this idea. Why are they struggling with the sin time and time again? I've told them to stop. Look, here's what you're doing. Just don't do that. Just do the opposite. How hard could it possibly be? There's an internal pride there where you're saying, I would never do that, so why are they? And that may very well be the case. Maybe you're not that kind of person. Maybe you don't have those weaknesses, but you sure have other ones. And we also have to be honest with ourselves that as much as we'd like to call them weaknesses, failures, boo-boos, whatever the case may be, it is sin. And Scripture has told us we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And since we all stand guilty before that Savior, He alone has the authority to tell us that you must forgive 70 times 7. It's hard. But at this point, we ought not to be shocked by Peter. He is also more sure than Jesus. His confidence at this point is so short-sighted that he misses those things that are even obviously in front of him. Okay, fine. Sometimes in life we don't pick up on certain clues. We don't see things right away. And maybe they did not put all the pieces together. They're singing the second half of the Hallel Psalms and all the rest of it, and maybe I have an advantage as a preacher who has studied this passage beforehand. Okay, but Jesus has told them directly, you will all fall away, all of you. And I will strike down the shepherd. And when Peter says, even though everybody will, I will not, who are you planning to stay close to? The shepherd will be struck down. Do you not hear me? Jesus would have had every right to speak so directly and so plainly to Peter. He is not getting it, even if Jesus tells it to him in the plainest, clearest language. Now, he understands something. Because he does understand that maybe death is on the table. Verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But for Peter, this is all rhetoric. He has missed the import of what Jesus is saying because of what Jesus is doing. Peter is also being a bad example. Because again, we see that they were all saying the same thing also, verse 31. It's not clear when this all began and who started what. But if Peter is singularly pointed out for this, probably not a bad assumption that he began this and led the charge in this way. And as one of my seminary professors likes to say, sin makes you stupid. Consider the fact that in the same chapter, several verses prior, when Jesus had told them that one of you will betray me, verse 19 says, they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I, Lord. When Jesus says that one of you will betray me for money, everybody in the room is saying, surely not me. Lord, please, anybody but not me. And then when Jesus says that you will all abandon me in my time of need, they go from surely not I to surely not I. No, not me. I'm different. This is pride. This is arrogance. What kind of arrogance are you dealing with today? Do you have a stubbornness in your life that has made you blind to the way that you have dishonored God? That has made you unable to see the ways in which you have been unloving to the people in your life? Have you been so quick to focus on the ways in which you are repeatedly failed? And you do not want to acknowledge the way that you repeatedly fail as well? This is a serious sin that we have to be mindful of, that we have to understand what Scripture says about it. But as we already said earlier in this evening, we have to be even more mindful that we worship a great Savior who can save us even from that pride and even from that stubbornness. But God's word is true. And so after Peter's response, Jesus confirms, no, there will be a massive failure on your part. He does that in three ways. Verse 30 lays it all out for us. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. First of all, this calamity that's coming is imminent. Peter is going to fail Jesus that very night. Again, we fail our Lord. We fail those around us, especially when we have told ourselves, no, I could not possibly, I'm different, I'm special. Just as Peter had said, and Jesus tells him, not only am I insisting with perfect confidence that this will happen, but it will actually happen before you even know it. This is a sobering thought. Not only can we sin so grievously against the Lord, but oftentimes, as we are protesting about how special and unique we are already committing the sin that we said we would never commit. Things have a way of sneaking up on us, or so it might seem. The reality is that this has to bring a sense of humility as we come before our Lord. Not even the most eminent apostles are exempt from this kind of behavior. Not only that, but this calamity will be repeated. So not only is it going to happen this night, but before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. You will deny me very quickly, shortly right now, and you will do it more than once. And once is an accident, and twice was the accident to the accident. But once you've done something three times, that is when that starts to become a habit. That at that moment, this is where people start to lose patience. And at that point, this is where we begin to wonder, what is the point of telling this person anything? What is the point of bearing with them? And again, we asked this at the beginning of the sermon. What is it when we have failed our Lord repeatedly? We feel the weight of our sin, and we should. Consider the fact that after everything was said and done, what happens when Peter actually commits the sin? Scripture tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. There's good reason for this. I'm mindful of not just the events of this week, but just also in general. That when it says that Peter wept bitterly, that word, it's very difficult to understand the full import of it in English. So he cried a bit. Peter did not cry a bit. Peter wailed in a way that is normally reserved for funerals. And sometimes that's difficult for us to understand because we are in a culture where we try to keep our composure even in a funeral. And you won't find a dry eye in the house, so to speak, but you will still find a tremendous amount of composure because you're trying to project strength for your loved ones and for those who are grieving. But there are many cultures around the world where to cry at a funeral is, for lack of a better word, it's almost a spectacle. People will throw themselves at the coffin. People will make it very clear that the pain that they're feeling is visceral. And this is the pain that Peter has because he understands that not only did I do the thing that Jesus said that I would do, I've done it more than once, and he warned me more than once. How could I be so faithless to the God that I love? And this is the thing, because Peter actually loved Jesus. And then he failed him in this way. Because Peter, like all of us, was a complex man. The epistle to James says that from the same mouth we bless and we curse, and it should not be so. But it is a fact of life. This is the struggle and the weakness that we have. We can love and we can bless and we can sometimes do things that would almost completely invalidate that in the sight of others. And Peter did no less than that when he insisted that he would not sin in this way. Finally, the calamity is not only imminent and repeated, but it is also sure. It is guaranteed because Jesus told him, "Truly I say to you," this is as good as scripture, "Peter, you will do this. Mark my words." And so at this point, it's not something that is done for the sake of doing so. Jesus is trying to win an argument, and so he one-ups him by saying, "Oh yeah, truly I say to you." No, this has all been going somewhere. Again, Jesus is about to undergo the crucifixion. And he, before that, will be abandoned because he is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And this has been, everything in human history has been leading up to this moment. Because as our federal head, Adam, disobeyed God and plunged the human race into sin, God was pleased to make a promise and to say that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And everything in history has been leading up to this point. And so now that he is saying that you will sin, that all of you will sin, it is because it is part of a larger story where sin is dealt with, where salvation is accomplished, where Jesus dies and he rises again so that sinners may not be slaves to their sin anymore. Yes, so while it is true that the calamity of Peter's betrayal of Jesus, him saying that I have no idea who this man is, and cursing emphatically that that's the case, while it may be imminent, while it may be repeated, and while it may be sure, the fact of the matter is we worship a God whose salvation is imminent. Scripture tells us today is the day of salvation. It is repeated. Every day you fight with sin. And Christian, you win many battles against sin, not because you are a good person, but because you have the Holy Spirit that is conforming you to the image of Christ. Even if you don't see it always, even if you don't acknowledge God's goodness to that end. And as Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will betray me, you will deny me. Truly Jesus tells us that his sheep hear his voice. And so if we are Jesus' sheep, we will hear his voice. And if we hear his voice, being sheep, yes, we will get our head stuck in a fence. Yes, we will fall into a ditch. Yes, we will get our fleece caught in something. We will get ourselves into all manner of situations. But we worship a shepherd who leaves the 99 behind. And he loses not one. Do you know this evening? Have you found yourself in a place of moral exhaustion? You don't know what to do anymore? You've tried time and again, and yet you failed your Lord. Maybe you've failed others in your life, and you think to yourself, I don't know where to go from here. Do not forget who you worship. Understand that it is the fact that you cannot just do better because you want to. You need to rely on the one who can make you able, the one who can make you willing. The Lord Jesus Christ, who if he beat death, can certainly beat any sin that you find yourself subject to. If you are a Christian who has repented and come to the Lord, this is the great hope that you have. Do not forget it. Meditate on it. And seek the Lord sincerely so that your life may be a pleasing sacrifice to God because you love him. And ask him to teach you the humility of submitting to him, to his will, to be a blessing to others for the glory of his name. But if you do not know Jesus, you might know the name, surely, if you're sitting here today, but you have not submitted to him in this way, then come to understand that you will not, on the other side of death, meet a loving, tender shepherd. You will meet a judge who will justly judge you for your sins. And understand that if the preeminent apostles could act in ways that are so foolish and blasphemous, yet be forgiven for their repentance, then what hope do you stand in your life if you do not even seek that repentance? Do not be so foolish as to make light the forgiveness of God. God knows our failures, and they are not the end of it. May we seek help in our time of need for the Lord. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the God that loves us. We thank you, Lord, that you have condescended down to us and have walked alongside us. We ask that you would be with us, Lord, that you would help us, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would bless us and spiritually nourish us so that we may live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to see the vileness of the ways in which we fail you, and help us to see the glory of our risen Savior in his atoning work on our behalf. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.